We're looking at the book of Joshua, and we are noting the fact that all through the Old Testament, the borders promised to Israel and what she actually appropriated were always different. She never appropriated what was available to her. And we took from that point the fact that the same thing is always true of believers. We always fail to appropriate completely what God has for us. So think of Israel as always having two borders. And I think we wrote that here somewhere this morning. The two borders that she had were, number one, the border that God promised to her. And as we said, we're going to make big progress in getting into that promised land in Joshua. We'll make bigger progress yet under Solomon. But even under Solomon, they never got everything that was promised to them. In other words, they lived within the border of promise, and they lived within the smaller border of what they actually appropriated as far as salvation was concerned, as far as the land was concerned. And we're drawing out the parallel found in Philippians chapter 3. And let's go to that passage. The fact that it is also true that we as believers live within two borders, because there is the border of all of the things that God has promised to us. We never appropriate all that is there. And we're looking at the fact then, the subject of Philippians 3, which is progressive maturity, the fact that maturity is slow, it's often imperceptible, and it is always painful because it involves growing. Then we define that learning to live in practice within the circle of God's will is what maturity really turns out to be. We also noted that in Philippians chapter 3, there is a maturity that he says he doesn't have, and there's a maturity that he claims. Verse 12 is the maturity that he does not have when it says, "Not that I have already obtained or have already become mature." He is disclaiming maturity. At the same time, in verse 15, "Let us therefore as many as are mature." So you have to ask and answer the question, what is the difference between the maturity that he does not have in verse 12 and the maturity that he claims to have in verse 15? And we noted then that there are two kinds of maturity. The first kind is absolute, and that simply means we become everything that God has for us. And of course, that is never achieved in this life, but it is always to be our goal. We are to desire to be everything that God desires for us to be. We never get there in this life, but that is our goal. Then we talked about the relative maturity, and to get that, you simply take, how long have I been a Christian, and how much have I grown? And therefore, you can get some idea of, relative to the time you've been in God's family, what kind of progress have you made? And this is a key passage talking about that particular subject. We also noted that the degree to which we have matured in the Christian life is really simple as far as to what degree have we matured. How do we measure it? And we measure it, number one, by what kind of diet have we had. If we have not had a diet of the Word of God on a regular basis, it's impossible to mature. You cannot grow without the proper diet, and the proper diet is the Word of God. And then, of course, the subjective area is how well have we responded to that. And so we're down to Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Incidentally, we covered this morning at the crossing of the Red Sea that you had these two memorials that were set up. Remember, one of them in the middle of the Red Sea, one of them on the shore, and how those two memorials were to call Israel's attention to the fact that the one in the middle looks at the power of God in the past, and the one on the shore would be looking westward to see the land that God is going to give to Israel. Memorials are always educative in the Old Testament. They're always used as teaching tools. They're always means whereby God teaches. Israel still does that, by the way. I remember in 1969 when we'd gotten off at Lod Airport and we're heading toward Jerusalem, one of the first things I noted out on the highway was this old, beat-up, rusty milk truck. And I asked a guide, I said, "What is that old, rusty, beat-up that had been shot up, really? That old, beat-up milk truck sitting beside the road?" And he said, "It's a memorial. We took the land in 1947, and we want our children to be continually reminded how we had to fight to gain this land, and therefore it is against the law in Israel to remove any of those. And you'll see them scattered all over the place, old trucks and what have you that were shot up. They will stay there because they were a memorial. That's part of their thinking, that this is the way you teach. Comes right straight out of the Old Testament. All right, in chapter 3, in order to mature, there must be three basic convictions. There must be three basic convictions. And if they are not present, there can be no maturity. And all three of them are found in verse 12. Reading, "Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become mature. But I guess I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." The first conviction that is an absolute essential for maturity is conscious realization of the lack of maturity. First of all, the conscious realization of the lack of maturity. You can't mature if you feel like you're already there. There must be a conscious realization of the lack of full maturity. And you can see why that would be the case. You're certainly not going to grow if you feel like you've grown all you need to grow. So, you have that in the first part of chapter 3 and verse 12. Not that I've already obtained it, or have already become perfect. Now, why does Paul need to tell us? Why does he need to say, "I haven't reached full maturity yet"? Why do we need to hear that from Paul? Well, I think we need to hear it because of what he said in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 3. Because chapter 7 and 8 look like, boy, you've made it all the way, Paul. You have arrived. Verse 7, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." And that's noble, isn't it? That is maturity. More than that, "I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." And when you look at that, you would naturally say, well, Paul, you are miles down the road. You must be absolutely mature. And Paul says, in spite of the fact that I have given up everything for Christ, I still have what in verse 12? I still have a long way to go. Also in verse 12, in the words that says, "I have not yet become perfect," let's deal with those. The verb, "I have not yet become perfect." And do two things with that verb. Number one, the meaning of the word perfect. The meaning of the word perfect refers to or has the meaning of carrying to a goal. To bring something to a completed state. The second thing we know about that verb became perfect is it is in the perfect tense. Perfect tense refers to a completed action. And that's what Paul says hasn't happened yet. I have not come to the completed state of arriving at my goal. What I was saved to be, I haven't got there yet. Now, this consciousness of maturity, a consciousness of lack of maturity, is basic and fundamental to growth. It's not a give-up idea, but it's simply saying, I've got a long way to go. The second basic conviction that is essential is conscious realization of the lack of it. And now number two is a decisive pursuit of it. A decisive pursuit of it. His lack of maturity or his realization that he was not there yet was followed up by a decisive pursuit of that maturity. And you get that in the words of verse 12, where he says, "I have not yet matured, but here's what I do. I press on in order that I may lay hold of," and so forth. So notice the decisive pursuit. Can you see how the first conviction could lead in one of two directions? I realize I lack full maturity, and therefore I'm discouraged and I quit. Or it could go in the other direction. I lack full maturity, and I'm going to dig in, and I'm going to pursue it. And that's what Paul does in the following context. It gives it's let's renew the effort type of thing, and it does not lead to discouragement. In other words, it's a let's renew the effort thing that it does for Paul, and that's what it also ought to do for us to renew our efforts toward maturity. The third basic conviction is there must be a precise awareness of what maturity is. There must be, this again is in verse 12, there must be a precise awareness of what maturity is. And that is found also in the 12th verse in the last part. He says, I press in order that I may lay hold of or appropriate that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. In other words, the idea here of maturity is becoming what we were saved to be. Becoming in practice what we were saved to be. Maturity is becoming in practice or in experience what we were saved to be. That's important because most Christians do not know what they were saved to be. In fact, someone who wrote a chorus once didn't know what we were saved to be, and all the Christians sang it. It's the one that goes, saved, saved to tell others. And we used to sing that loud and long when we had no idea what we were saved to be, nor did the songwriter or the chorus writer. It is true, we are responsible to witness, but that's not why God saved us. What we are saved to be is precisely stated in Romans 8, verse 29, when it says we are to be conformed to the image of Christ. We are saved to be Christ-like. So becoming in practice will be saved to be, parentheses, Christ-like. And Paul knew that. He knew what he was saved to be, and that's what he is pursuing in terms of maturity. And it's important to recognize, first of all, have we become in practice totally Christ-like? And the answer to that, of course, is no. The response, therefore, is press on. Let's get with it and move toward maturity, and we know what direction we are going into. Look at Galatians 1. Paul gives a good statement there of what he was saved to be. Galatians 1, where God explains to Paul in precise manner what he was intended to be. Galatians 1, 15 and 16. When he had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son unto me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, that is, consult with flesh and blood and so forth. So notice the calling was to reveal his son in me, or to make Paul Christ-like, so Paul in turn could make Christ known to others. All right, now let's go back to the Philippians passage and note something else. The basic convictions, and now there are certain basic attitudes that we have to have. Basic convictions, and now basic attitudes that are necessary if we're going to progress toward maturity. And basically, the attitudes go in three directions. First of all, we've got to have an introspective attitude. In other words, it's an attitude we must have toward ourselves. Verse 13 of Philippians 3. Paul, in verse 13, is giving a strong emphasis on how he looks at himself. And there are two emphatic words that are there. They are the words I, and they are the words myself. And really, mentally or in your text, they ought to be underlined because they are emphatic in the original. As a matter of fact, the word I and myself come first in the sentence, so that actually it looks like this. He says, brethren, I myself. And by putting I myself up front, he's underscoring those words and making them emphatic. Now, why would he do that? Why would he say in verse 13 the following? Brethren, I myself do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, or arrived at maturity yet. What would you take that to be in ordinary conversation if someone would say to you, as for myself, I wash my car. As for myself, my car is clean. And what would the emphasis be on, as for me, my car is clean, would be the emphasis on, mine is clean, yours is not. And the implication of verse 13 is apparently some of the Philippian believers thought they had done really quite well in the Christian life, and implies that some of them thought that we're quite mature. And they were sitting there in their maturity, stagnating. And so the implication is, here's the way I look at myself. I don't know whether you do or not, but here's the way I look at myself. So verse 13. But as for myself, I can't speak for you, but as for myself, I haven't laid hold of it, maturity yet, but one thing I do, and so forth. So the idea is, you may have arrived, as for me, I've got a lot to gain. There could be a little touch of sarcasm in that, in those words. Okay, the introspective view then is, I have a long way to go. I have a long way to go. The second view is what we will call retrospective. He has a view on himself. He also has a retrospective view. He looks backwards also. And the retrospective view is expressed in verse 13. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. And so the retrospective is, I forget the past. Now, when he talks about forgetting the past, he doesn't mean he wipes it out of his memory. You can't do that. As a matter of fact, Paul had not... the fact that he doesn't mean wiping it out of memory is emphasized by the context. Go back to chapter 3. And what's he doing in these verses? Chapter 3, verse 5. And notice he's recalling the past. Verse 3, we are of the true circumcision, who worship the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, and here is my list for things I can be confident of. I was circumcised the eighth day, he's recalling. I was of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which was in the law, found blameless. Now, focus on verse 6. And notice that the past of Paul was made up of two classes of things. It was made, first of all, made up of sinful acts. The sinful acts, of course, were those in verse 6, persecutor of the church. His past was also made up of a lot of righteous conduct. As touching the law, he says, blameless. Now, which one of those do you have to forget if you're going to progress in maturity? Which one? Or both? Can sinful acts of the time past impede a believer's progress toward maturity?
Could Paul have moped over the fact that he killed Christians and never matured? He certainly could. So we know he had to put aside those sinful acts. But let me ask you this. Could righteous acts, good things you've done, could that impede progress also? As a matter of fact, couldn't it probably impede it more than anything else? I just sit and think of the great things I have done for God in the time past. And if I think about those things, it just begins to prove that I don't have far to go. And Paul is simply saying, my sinful acts, they're past. My righteous acts, they're past. You have many, many believers that have a set of laurels, have a set of trophies, spiritual trophies, of things that you have done, and whenever you want to think about your spiritual condition, you think about all of those trophies and those great things we've done, and that impedes progress. And so Paul is forgetting in the sense of, I put aside anything in my past, whether it's good or bad, if it impedes progress. All right? That's his retrospective view. Third, prospective view. And that is found in chapter 3 and verse 13. Retrospective, forgetting what lies behind, and reaching forward to what lies ahead. And so the prospective is the idea of putting effort into maturity. In the first place, the word that is translated in verse 13, reaching forward, is an athletic metaphor. And so the picture involved is athletic. And further, it's not only athletic, but it is in the area of a runner. Track is what he has in mind. And so the idea is he parallels the effort put forth athletically and in terms of running in particular to match the metaphor, as a metaphor for what we're to be doing in the Christian life. We think of the force of the athletic metaphor is not nearly as strong for us as it is for would be for the Greeks, because they would run, for example, in a marathon, would run the 26 miles, and at the end of the run, many times they would die. They'd literally run themselves till they absolutely were exhausted, and they would die at the end of the run, which would be an enormous honor. It's hard to think that way, isn't it? Can you imagine running 26 miles and it being a great honor that at the end of it you died? But that was the Greek attitude, and this is exactly what he intends for them to bring over. We ought to be so aggressive toward maturity that we work so hard at it that it almost kills you. You're really panting. You're really putting forth effort to get to that particular end. The second thing in verse 13 that is important, well, it's in verse 14, I press on toward the goal. And in that word goal, you have a lot of instruction. Let me give you the Greek word. The Greek word is skopos. Skopos. And skapa simply means what you put your eyes on. What one views or fixes his eye on. We have it in lots of English words. Periscope, fixing your eyes on something around you. Microscope, fixing your eye on something very small. And that's what Paul has in mind in verse 14. I press on toward the goal, the thing I've got my eye on. And what would that be? Well, take it back to verse 12, rather, and you'll see it. I want to lay hold on that for which I was laid hold of for. In other words, I want to appropriate all of the things that are available to me as far as the Christian life is concerned. Or if you were back in Israel, I don't want to have two borders. I want to have one border, and I want that border to represent everything that God has promised for me. I want all of the land without any of it. I haven't gotten there yet. I realize I haven't gotten there, but I am working like a runner. I am putting forth effort. I've got my eye on it, and I am working toward that particular goal. Now, notice in verse 15, he begins to make application to believers. He's autobiographical up to this point, and now he addresses them, and he is going to say, let's put this as the exhortation part, what they are to do, how they are to relate to this. And the first key word is emulate. I want you to do the same thing that I'm doing. Emulate is the key word. Verse 15. Let as many as are perfect, mature. Now, again, don't let this violate the context. He's talking about the relatively mature. Actually, you've got two classes of people here. You've got the mature and you've got the mistaken. The mature are the ones that have achieved some relative maturity, and you have those who think they have. Those are the mistaken. Most of all, first of all, the mature. Let us therefore, as many as are mature, have this foregoing attitude. In other words, with the words have this foregoing attitude, Paul's saying emulate. Look at things the way I do. I want you to look at your yourself the way I do. You've got a long ways to go. I want you to look at your past the way I do. Don't let sin get in your way. Don't let righteous conduct get in your way. Don't let your trophies ruin you. And I want you to put effort in going toward maturity and taking it back further yet into the context. I want you, Philippian believers, to emulate me and have the same realization that you need to grow and make decisive pursuit of that growth. And I want you to understand just exactly what maturity is. It is realizing in experience everything the Lord has for us in terms of His promises in Christ. So, emulation is the first idea. Reading verse 15 again. Let us, therefore, as many as are mature, relatively, adopt the foregoing attitude that goes back as far, really, as verse, probably as far back as verse 10. This is your attitude. Now, if in anything you have a different attitude, and this would be the mistaken, God will reveal that also to you. What do you do with people that have wrong attitudes? You scold them. You set them down and say, and you use the, what they call it, the parenting finger, and you set them straight. Well, Paul didn't. Notice if there are those, and I assume that there would be in Philippi, that's why he's putting this in there, if any of you have a different attitude than the one I've been talking about, then God will reveal this to you. I take it, then, that these people were teachable. You see, it's one thing to be mistaken and teachable. It's another thing to be mistaken and not teachable. And I take it in this context, Paul is relaxed because he says, you're mistaken, but you're teachable, and I believe that God will reveal that to you. Notice, continuing on in verse 16, however, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have obtained. And notice, emphasizing the standard to which we have obtained is the idea that you have relative maturity among Christians, different degrees of maturity that are there. So basically, this is the New Testament concept that we have back in the book of Joshua. So let's go back to Joshua. You remember now how chapter 6 and chapter 7 relate to one another. And I think we can easily, in the next few minutes, complete out Joshua chapter 6. And we'll be ready on Wednesday for Joshua 7. Recreate in your mind, if you will, the scene. In chapter 6, the city is Jericho. In chapter 7, the city is Ai. And again, remember, geography is important. And I'm going to try to give you a, put you north, and here is the encampment at Gilgal, and just stand at that point. Here is the Jordan River that they're going to cross. As they came across the Jordan River to, well, let's get our directions west. They've come across from Gilgal, they're, come across from Chittim, across the Jordan, they're now encamped at Gilgal. And remember what they saw ahead of them. They saw rising up from the Jordan Valley the long, precipitous hill. At the bottom of the hill is Jericho, fortified big city. Well, not big city, but fortified city, strong city. At the top of it is a little squirt city called Ai. It wasn't much of anything. And the irony of the whole thing is that Jericho falls easily. And Ai licks the pants off of Israel. In fact, they decided when they looked at Ai, they wouldn't even send the whole contingency of the army up there. Just a few people is all that's needed to take it. And the lesson, of course, coming out of that, in chapter 6, Israel was in fellowship with the Lord, and you couldn't beat her. Nobody could. In chapter 7, she was not in fellowship with the Lord, and everybody could beat her. And Joshua is going to get rebuked a little bit for not sensing that, but we'll come to that when we get to chapter 7. So notice Joshua now is going to instruct the people on what to do. He does so in verse 6. Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take the Ark of the Covenant and let 7 priests carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." Then he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men go on before the Ark of the Lord." And it was so, when Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark while they continued to blow the trumpets. But Joshua commanded the women, saying, "You shall not shout or let your voice be heard." But Joshua commanded, verse 10, the people, saying, "You shall not shout, nor let your voice be heard, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth. And today I tell you, shout, then you will shout." And so the size of Jericho was apparently just the size that when you marched around it, the first people that were marching around the wall were coming around the other side just as the last people were leaving. In other words, they rang the city. The reason we know that is God is going to say when the walls fall, everybody just move forward. So the idea would be that it was all in circle, the walls went down, and everybody moved forward, they took the city. It's also interesting, as we noted this morning, that though Jericho is supernaturally taken, I mean the walls just collapse, by and large, Israel has to fight her own battles. God is with her. But basically, she'll take Ai, when she finally does, she'll have to take it with the sword. And we ought to ask and answer a question, why didn't God give Israel victory the same way every time? Why did the walls fall at Jericho, but they had to use the sword to take Ai? And the answer, I think, to that is very important for Christians. God is not mechanical. He doesn't do His work the same way every time. And while the walls will tumble at one place, the next place you'll have to battle through. And if you've had any experience in the Christian life, you know that. You've been through some experience and the walls fell. You couldn't believe the way God worked on your behalf. The next time you came into a problem, you had to slug it out. You got a broken arm. You got cut with a sword. And it was just plain, downright work. But you got through to the victory. And that's because God is personal. He is not mechanical. And He does things in His own way, at His own time, and it's going to be different in this particular context. All right, back to chapter 6. The narrative is obvious. They surround the city. When they shout, the walls come down, and they obey. Now, notice down at verse 12, however. No, verses 16 and 17, I'm sorry. 16 and 17. It came about at the 7th time when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city shall be under the ban." And that's what we want to focus on right there. The city will be under the ban. What does that mean? It and all that in it belongs to the Lord. And there's your explaining phrase. The word harem in Hebrew, H-E-R-E-M, which is translated as ban right here, is a word that means dedicated or devoted. And to say that the city was under ban, and I do not really agree with that translation, the city is under something like under dedication. That simply means everything in it belongs to the Lord. And therefore, the city is put under the ban. And that's going to be a key, because violation of that thing by one man is going to bring defeat. That one man is going to be Achan. And Achan is going to see some things that he likes. He's going to see basically three things: silver and gold, and a nice Babylonish garment. Now, the first two you can explain. Why would he want the silver and gold? Well, that's obvious. It's valuable. Why in the world did he want this robe? What was the reason for wanting a Babylonish garment? Well, the answer to that we're going to find is there was nothing more in than Babylonish garments. If you had that, you had the sign of the most prestigious, if you had a Babylonian garment, you had the right tag on your jeans. And you were socially very, very much accepted. And we're going to find out then that basically Achan wanted a couple of things. Number one, he wanted the silver and gold for obvious reasons. But he saw that garment hanging up there and said, I've got to have those Jordache jeans. I've got to have them and have the right label on my posterior. And so you have, coming into the picture, a sense of wanting to be somebody, and we'll see that. We'll also note in our next study that while the sin of Achan in wanting the, that involved the monetary things and involved the prestige, occurred again at the beginning of the church age, remember? Because there were a couple named Ananias and Sapphira, and they wanted Jordache jeans too. And they withheld, remember, part of what they had given to the Lord. And the sin that they committed is they wanted to be thought generous. They didn't want to be generous, but they wanted to be thought generous. And we'll find some exact parallels between the opening of the church age there with in Acts chapter 5 and what happens in with the 7th chapter of Joshua. So notice the city is under a ban. Keep that in mind. It's the key to chapter 7. And then, of course, we have one little item yet that has to be taken care of, and that's down at verse 22. Joshua said to the men who had spied out the land, go to the harlot's house, bring the woman and all she has out here as you have sworn to her. So the young men went, who were spies, went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, all that she had. And they brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. Notice her mental attitude is the thing that brought about not only her own salvation from destruction, but that of her family as well. And so with verse 24. You see, judgment can't fall as long as God's people are there. And Rahab was one of God's people, and she had put faith in him, as Hebrews chapter 11 points out, and therefore you can't take the city until she is removed. Very similar to, and that's true even of a carnal believer. You think of the one where he should have been destroyed with the city, you would think, but God brought him out and couldn't destroy the city until, remember, old Lot? New Testament calls him righteous Lot. You go back to the Old Testament and you say, how in the world did you ever get that? Well, he was righteous because of his mental attitude and standing before God. So with that, verse 24, they burned the city with fire. All that was in it, only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And nobody knew that Achan had taken some of these things. So Achan is safe. You're always safe when you sin and nobody knows it. But there was a catch. God knew it. And God very dramatically is going to say, gather the whole congregation in front of me the next day, and I will put my finger on the tribe. And you can imagine how sweaty his palms got when God said, the man is from Judah. All the rest of you, stand back, bring Judah forward. Then he began to go down the heads of houses. And he finally got down to the head, and Achan comes by, and God says, there's the man, Joshua. And Joshua, again, responds, and we'll have a confession on his part. One interesting thing we did not mention is we talk about God is love. We talk about God is eternal. God is omnipotent and God is all-powerful and so forth. However, we are going to be able to add one aspect of God's character that is found in Joshua chapter 7, and that is God is brusque. And we will find in several places God is brusque and short with people who ought to know better or ought to know a truth, and they're not acting on it. Go over to chapter 7. The people get defeated at Ai. Joshua doesn't know what the problem is. He should have known. Notice verse 6, Joshua tore his clothes, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. Both he and the elders of Israel, they put dust on their heads. Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over Jordan only to deliver us from the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If we had only been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan, O Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do for thy great name?" And notice how brusque the response of God is. "So the Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up. Why have you fallen on your face?'" And the reason for that brusqueness is, Joshua, you ought to know. When you're defeated, it's because there has been sin in the camp. There's something in her, and you should have known that. And we'll find this pointed out in chapter 7. The other thing we will learn is that, and this occurs many times in Scripture, is that even though Achan confesses the sin and acknowledges what he did, and I take it is forgiven, the sequence was he confessed the sin and he was forgiven, and then they killed him. How un-Christian. When the sin is forgiven, you sweep the penalty under the rug, don't you? Well, not in the Word of God, you don't. And we'll find this, and even though the man made a beautiful confession, nonetheless, the sentence was carried out. And just to show how the righteousness of God is so much more important than the life of a man, all of the people stoned him to death, and then they burned the body. The Old Testament is a strong book. Father, we're thankful for your truth tonight. We pray that as we approach now this tragic seventh chapter, that sets in complete contrast to chapter 6, where Israel is defeated by a little old town that they should have walked right over because there was sin in the camp. And therefore, may we recognize that our maturity and our growth is likewise hindered when we harbor sin that is unconfessed, and therefore may we recognize the lesson coming off of these chapters in Christ's name.